So the logical route, if you can look, friends, they are at the top there. The arrows show you how they actually did the Exodus, but you can see the top there. It's called the way, and that's going basically by Isaiah 9:1. It says that's the route, that's the shortest distance to go. It's the one that's the most exciting, the most scenic. It goes along the Great Sea. It's the most popular. It's a very big route for trade. That's the way the nation of Israel should have gone. It's about 175 miles. They've got 2 to 3 million people, so even allowing for that, in a month they should be there. What happens is, obviously, that's not the way it goes. Sometimes the direct route, the shortest distance, the most popular, the quickest, is not how God leads us. And so what takes place here is they usually would have gone right across there. However, they didn't, as you can see. See down in the bottom, there's in red Mount Sinai. Can you guys see that from where you are out there? Okay, so they end up going down there. They spend about a year, and basically God is reacclimating them to life with Him and as a nation for about 400 years after they've been in captivity. So now He's talking to them, and He's saying, okay, guys, so what happens is that He spends that year, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're covering, theoretically, Numbers and Deuteronomy in chapter 6 of the story today. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it says, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. So they've been around Mount Sinai. So for them to go up to Kadesh Barnea, thank you. Good. You guys have a little extra that we don't have. I have to keep pointing, but you've got, that's awesome. That should take 11 days by the Mount Seir road. Okay? So how long do they stay there? Okay? 40 years. Why is that? Because in Numbers 13 and 14, Moses sent spies to the land and said, check it out, see what you guys think, what's going on, what's happening. And 10 came back and said, oh my gosh, these people are huge. There's awesome things in the land, but there's no way that we can take it. We are in deep trouble. 2, Caleb and Joshua came back and said, yeah, that's right, it's tough, but we can do it. We've got God on our side. We'll be able to take care of it. No problem. And so, because they got that negative report, the generation had to spend a year for each day. They took 40 days to go on this spy trek. And for each day that they spent, they had to spend a year then wandering around in this Sinai desert. All right. So now we're going to go on and we're going to say, okay, everybody over 20 has to die before they can now go into the promised land, is what God says. So the nation is wandering. So what do they do? Okay, next slide. You got notes in your worship bulletin folder there. If you want to follow along, there is a few spaces to fill in. And this is going to be what's going on here. So they are wandering around for a year. Now what the next slide says is, what is wandering? Wandering is the space between where I started and where I want to be. Wandering is the space between where I started and where I want to be. Isn't life mostly for us lived in the spaces? We're never where we started, and we're usually where not where we want to be, so we're living in the spaces. Sometimes, as with Israel, it's due to our decision. Because we made a poor decision, we're living in a space that we didn't necessarily want to live in, but by some actions or perhaps inaction in some points, that's where we are. Now, our goal is to get as fast as we can from point A to point B. I can remember my daughter went to Dewey. First year we had a bus. After that we had to walk. It's a half a mile about. Well, my wife and I, what's our goal? Our goal is to walk Danae to school, drop her off, and get home. Well, Danae thinks it's so fun to kick rocks, look at all the little bugs. You found you had to leave early if you were going to be on time for school because she wanted to enjoy the trip. Mom and Dad just go, oh no, this is where we want to go. We're going to do our task and we're getting on to the next thing. You have a lot of young children in here. I suspect some of you take trips. How many times before you get off your street do they say, are we there yet? Now, you're laughing at them, okay? Adults, you look at your GPS and you say, 17 minutes? I can do it in 15. We're all trying to get there quicker than what it says. Our goal is never to enjoy the trip. Our goal is to get from point A to point B. However, we've got a God who's not in a hurry. And so he says, while you're going to be wandering, we might as well be accomplishing something. And so he does some things where he's teaching them along the way. However, that's not necessarily the nation of Israel's goal. Their goal is to whine and complain. Okay? What happens while you're wandering? I suspect what Israel does, friends, is very similar to what you and I do. And that's whine and complain. Okay, how many of you now? I have a dust jacket on mine. I know we gave you guys ones that don't have dust jackets. How many of you read the chapter 5 for this week? We're in a small group, something like that. Okay, so today we're introducing you to chapter 6, which you'll be working on this week, reading, small groups, all that kind of thing. So what happens while wandering? Whining and complaining. Now some people might say this is due to a lack of faith or unbelief, but let's look a little bit at what Israel did. Turn to Numbers chapter 11, friends, if you would. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1 is where we're going to start. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So they got together and they said what? Oh, this is too hard. I don't like this. This ain't good. Then look at what they do in verse 4. Now, notice that they complained, and what did God do? He started a fire at the outskirts of the camp and said, hey guys, do you understand what's going on here? I don't want to hear you griping and complaining anymore. Okay, I'm going to read verse 4 to 6 out of the message just because I love the wording of this, because I think it's so who we are today. The riffraff among the people had a craving, and soon they had the people of Israel whining. Why can't we have meat? We ate fish in Egypt and we got it free. To say nothing of cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. Nothing tastes good out here. All we get is manna, manna, manna. Now, we won't look it up, but compare that to Exodus chapter 16, if you want to put that in your notes, verse 2 to 3, where it talks about they had pots of meat and just sat around eating all day. That's what they're referring to. What are they forgetting? When they were in Egypt eating pots of meat, what were they? They're slaves. Yeah, this is really cool. We have a pot of meat. Oh, yeah, by the way, somebody's beating me all day because I'm not making enough bricks. We forget about the crummy stuff in the past, and we remember the good things. And the nation of Israel is not uncommon compared to us, are they? So, think about this for a second. It says, the riffraff among the people. The idea is there's just a few malcontents. There's a few people that start this. And they start saying, what? Why can't we have meat? And pretty soon, it's contagious. It starts small, it spreads to the whole nation, and then everybody's saying, we want meat, we want meat. Or however they did it, I don't know. Now, then it becomes toxic. And I want you to understand that's how complaining works, not only in the nation of Israel, but with us today. One or two people can start, and pretty soon things start to spread, and pretty soon it becomes infectious. I was reading something recently about marriage, and it said, in this context of complaining, if there are less than 5 complaints for every 100 compliments in a marriage, has a good chance of succeeding. If there are more than 10 complaints for every 100 compliments, it has a good chance to break up. So the ratio could be 10 to 1 for the good. It still can hurt. It still can overwhelm. Same thing's true in a marriage. Same thing is true in a church. Same thing is true at work. Wherever we are, friends, one or two people can start something and whine and complain, and it starts spreading. And they complained about how hard it was. They complained about what they ate. They also complained in verse 1 of chapter 12 about who Moses married. And this is his brother and sister. They go, you married that Cushite woman, and we knew she'd never fit in. And, you know, that's Mel's adaptation, if you would. But they don't like her. For some reason, they don't feel that she's a fit. Then, when Joshua gives them the assignment, Moses gives them the assignment, and Joshua and Caleb go, they even complain about that. And then they come back with the report, and they're complaining. In fact, at one point, the nation of Israel gets so angry that they're debating whether they want to kill Moses and Aaron are not as their leaders. That's how far the complaining went. Let's just get rid of these guys. Then, a little further on in Numbers, they complain about no water. Then they complain about no bread. There's always something to complain about. Because however I see my present, it doesn't seem to be as good as my past or my future. My present seems to never be as good as my past or my future. So this is what Israel does. They complain. God, again, is trying to build this nation and said, hey, guys, let's work on getting along. Let's work on building me a place and so on. And so we have this movable tent, and we have the Ten Commandments and other rules from the Book of the Covenant that we talked about last week. So how does God respond to this? I'm not going to look at all these, but for many times, he's just so gracious. And he goes, okay, I'll try to meet what the need is. Okay, I'll try to meet what the need is. Okay, I'll try to meet what the need is. But at some point, he goes, that's it, guys. This whining and his complaining has got to stop. And he gets very angry. Look at Numbers 11, where we are. And it talks about that he burns the outskirts of the camp. We already looked at that. Miriam, in chapter 12, when she complains about who Moses is married to and if he should really be the leader, like, why is he the only guy that God can talk to? Like, what are we, chopped liver and all that kind of stuff? She gets leprosy in her hand, has to be out of the camp for 7 days because she's talking against God's anointed. Any of you ever talk against any of your pastors? Anybody get leprosy? Aren't you thankful? Then at one point, God gets really frustrated and he sends snakes. Remember that? They put the snake on the pole. They got to look at it in order for them not to die from the snake bite. He sends a plague in chapter 11, verse 33. There's sexual immorality that takes place in chapter 25. He gets upset with that. Remember, they didn't have water, and so he says to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. What does Moses do? Remember? He strikes it. He strikes it two times. So Moses is what? Up. No promised land for you, buddy. God is very kind and gracious and meets our needs. But we need to understand that whining and complaining, ultimately, he gets upset. And look what he says in chapter 11 of Numbers, and it's verse 18. So they're complaining. What are they complaining about that we just read? They're complaining about, oh, we don't have any meat. We need meat. All we got is manna, manna, manna. Okay, look at verse 18. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20. But for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Doesn't that sound like fun? God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat, you'll hate it at the end of a month. Be careful what you ask for. Why does he say this? Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? I'm providing for you. I'm giving you manna. I'm giving you food. And just because you don't have a certain kind of food that you want, you're getting all bent out of shape. What are you whining about? I think the Numbers 11 passage gives us some perspective. God gives us perspective in saying what? Could be worse. You could have no manna at all. Repeat after me. It could be worse. Say it again. It could be worse. All right. Now, remember that when you go home and you look at the place that you live, you look around, and instead of saying, oh, I wished I had, say, could be worse. You open up the refrigerator, you look in, you see what's for lunch, you go, could be worse. Then you look in the mirror, and you get up tomorrow, you're trying to work out, trying to look suave, swell, whatever it is for you. Repeat to yourself, could be worse. When you wake up tomorrow morning next to that person you love, oh, no, we don't want to go there. Okay. We're always thinking that what we have is not what we want, rather than God saying, you know, you could have nothing in the refrigerator. You could not have a job. You could work 4 or 5 jobs like some guy standing up before you this morning. I didn't think I'd be at this stage of my life without a full-time job, trying to put 4 or 5 things together to put food on the table. That's where I am. But it could be worse. I could have no part-time jobs at all. Could have a wife who gives me grief all the time because I don't have a full-time job, but I don't. Friends, we're on our way to heaven. We're going to live in eternity with God. We're going to work to worship Him. We're going to have no pain, no guilt, no sickness, and you're concerned because you don't have enough meat to eat. You're concerned because you only have a 32-inch TV instead of a 55 or 70 or whatever. I only have 4 pairs of shoes that go with this outfit. Holy smokers, what? You know what I'm saying? We have so much, friends, and yet we still whine and complain compared to the rest of the world. Most of us have way more than they have. And spiritually speaking, we have the Lord and we're going to spend eternity with Him. And we still whine and complain about something. We're just like Israel. On your sheet, I believe, there's a place for you to take a moment and write down what are some of the gifts that God has given you. What are some of the things, as you reflect, that you are thankful for? Let me just give you a moment and start writing down whatever comes to your mind. What has God given you? What are some of the gifts that you have? Focus on that for a minute and list those if you would. Now, hopefully you can think of lots more things to write than I'm allowing you time for. But this whole generation, friends, of the nation of Israel, they never got it. They never appreciated what they had. They were whiners and complainers all the way through. And that's why God said, I'm sorry, guys. You're not going into the promised land. Because you keep complaining and whining about what you don't have or how good it used to be when you were in captivity. What about us? Is there something that you long to go back to? Oh, if we could just have it such and such. Because our memories tend to filter out the negative things and we tend to think about the good things, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but it doesn't help us with perspective. Do you feel like you're wandering because maybe you're like the nation of Israel and you didn't do what God asked you to do because it was too tough, it looked too hard? I think God uses the wilderness, but I think sometimes we're in the wilderness because of decisions that we've made. And we tend to think, I think sometimes, that the wilderness is just a waste of time until we really get to do the exciting stuff for God. Remember what happened to Paul? This is New Testament. I know you're not that far yet, but some of you remember this. What happened? He got hit by a light on the road to, and what did he do? He spent 3 years in the desert. The desert is not an uncommon experienced training place for God's servants, friends. Don't look at it as I'm wandering around and I'm just kind of biding my time until I get to the promised land. It's a time to train you to take the promised land. Do you really understand that God is ultimately in charge and not you? He keeps reminding the nation of Israel, I'm taking care of you. And I'm providing for you, but I still call the shots. I'm still in charge. Why? Because he wants his kids, his family, to act differently than the rest of the world. What difference do we have to draw people to God if we act like the rest of the people out there? We've got to act differently. You know that intellectually, but this is an illustration of that. Don't whine and complain. You've got to say, do I really trust him? Do I really think that I can trust him? Here's my point. The point is, God is more concerned about who I am becoming than where I am going. We're concerned more about where I'm going than whom I'm becoming. God wants to make you into a character that reflects who he is. How long it takes you to get there is not that issue. We want instantaneous, mature Christianity like that. I'm happy to be a disciple. Can I do it that quick? Oh, I got to work at it? Ooh, yuck. Is there a 30-minute antidote that I can take? All right, now, obviously I killed that one, but wandering and complaining is a lot of what happens when people are wandering. But there are a couple more things that happen that are more positive, and I want you to see those as well. Second, people intercede and make a difference. Moses is constantly going to God and saying, would you please consider this? He goes when the land starts on fire. He goes and intercedes for his sister Miriam. He goes and intercedes when the snakes come. He goes and intercedes when the spies come back with a bad report. He goes and intercedes when they want food. He goes and intercedes when they want water. He goes and intercedes over and over again, and it makes a difference. The other person that makes a difference here is Phinehas. There's some sexual immorality that happens in chapter 25. I won't take the time to necessarily fill you in on all the details. You can read it there if you want. It's verse 6 to 11. And these people, this guy and gal, they just come and they just kind of parade themselves before the nation of Israel. And the implication is Scripture is like, nanny, 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 what you going to do to us? And Phinehas follows them into the tent and runs a spear through both of them. And God says, that needed to be done to protect the rest of the people. Sometimes, friends, sin has to be dealt with in the body, yes, for those people, but also to protect others that are in the body. But I want you to understand that interceding makes a difference. Think for a moment, is there a situation, is there an action that you need to take where you should intercede? Is there something that you can do instead of just sitting there waiting for God to act? Maybe you can intercede and affect how God will respond to that situation. Maybe what he's waiting for is for me to learn how to intercede. And that's the whole point of the issue, is for me to understand that I can make a difference in somebody else's outcome because I'm interceding before the Father. The third thing I want you to see while wandering that happens is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you would turn over there, I want to spend a couple minutes here and share with you what I see going on here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. The third thing is that parents need to teach their kids about God. Parents need to teach their kids about God. Look at what he says, Moses, obviously the writer, in Deuteronomy 6. Again, we're starting with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. How do you do that? Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. As a professor of discipleship and education, this is my main passage in the Old Testament. It says the home is where this instruction needs to take place. God's plan is that the home would be there. Yeah, there's no churches. They don't have Sunday school. They don't have children's worship. They don't have youth groups. They don't have all of those things. And those can certainly work with the home, but it doesn't divest us of the responsibility as parents. The home is still where this needs to take place. Let me try to give you some very practical suggestions on how to do this. I think there's three tips basically in this passage. First of all, he talks about, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. It's like the whole day this ought to be permeating what you're trying to do. This is what it's called educationally. It's called teachable moments. You look for what's going on in your kid's world and you say to them something that ties in with a biblical principle that you want them to learn. You don't necessarily do a lot of formal planning. You can do that. We have materials that you can go through with the story as families. That's in your worship folder bulletin today. We want to encourage you to do that. But it's not just those few minutes one time during the week. It's an attitude of whenever we're together, we're looking for ways that we can point from the activity that we're doing to a biblical principle or to see God and how he was in the scenario. Teachable moments. Secondly, it talks about symbols on your hands, bind them on your forehead. What this is referring to is the passage in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verse 9 and 16, those terms are used. And he's talking about the Passover there, and what he's saying is, here is basically a snapshot of how you can remember this. It's like if you put something on your wrist. It's like if you put something around your forehead. It's like, and the Pharisees in the New Testament actually did this. They're called phylacteries. They had little things that they, bracelets that they carried on their wrist, little things they put scriptures in. Now, if they keep them in there all the time, I don't know that that helps them, but the idea was you take it out and you meditate on Scripture when you have an opportunity in your day. That's the point. The point is, what events, activities are you doing that point your kids to what's going on in your life? What's happened in your life? Yeah. That's up on the wall. That's in our living room. That's here because that's when God did X in our family. Now, I think in today's world, it can apply to clothes, jewelry, all sorts of things that remind us. Sometimes, you know, the clothes that our kids wear, I'm just going like, what are we communicating with that? Just remember, everything that we're doing is trying as parents to help our kids know more who Jesus is and who God is that loves them. They got enough stuff that's telling them about all the other things in the world. They don't need more help with that. And the third thing, I think he says, is right on your door frames. What is that about? Okay, well, they used to write on the door frames of their homes, of their tents. Okay, what's an application? What decorations are in your home that teach about who God is? Do you have things on the wall? Do you have something on the refrigerator? You know, where are there things in your home that teach your kids about who God is? So when we're wandering, I see the people of Israel doing two things. They're doing a lot of whining and complaining. But some are interceding for others. And that's an encouragement to us to do that. And then parents are supposed to be teaching their kids about who God is so that when they get into the promised land, they'll have that foundation. Because what are they going to get in the promised land? They're going to get all sorts of people that believe a whole bunch different than what the nation of Israel does, so that they have to actually wipe them out. It's so bad. So they want to have the kids know who God is and what he's done. So what's the response that you and I can have? Look at Numbers 14:11. Look at what this says. We've referenced it already this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" Do you and I treat God with contempt? Do we refuse to believe what he's trying to tell us? Do we do that individually? Do we even do that corporately? Your church and our church are trying to reach Carmichael for Christ. Are we doing something corporately that would undermine what that effort is? Are we doing something individually that would undermine what that effort is? That we refuse to treat God the way he needs to be treated. We refuse to believe that he's going to respond the way he wants to respond. Here's my final point. Whining and complaining is the opposite of worship because it puts the focus on me. Whining and complaining is what? It's all about Mal. And what's going on in his world that he either likes or he doesn't like. And so I've asked Jeff to redo the service a little bit. Instead of putting the message at the end, I want it more up front. Because I want us to leave with the emphasis being on worshiping the God that we came here to worship rather than thinking about what I said. So that's what we're going to do for the rest of the time together here, is we're going to pray and we're going to worship God and we're going to focus on him, and whatever we're thinking about whining and complaining about needs to go to the side, friends. Join me in prayer if you would. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given us, for the opportunity to worship a God who cares enough to be involved in our lives, a God who cares about doing more than we could ever ask or think. We want to express our thanks and appreciation to you for that, but we also want to confess to you that we whine and complain too much about things just not being the way we would like them to be. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for that. We pray that you would help us to refocus on the fact that we will ultimately spend eternity with you, and the things that for most of us that we complain about in a day, they're just not important. So help us to focus on worshiping the God of the universe and glorifying him. In the name of his Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.